Well, I'm not gonna go up there since we're all right here. Nice, cozy family. So one of the things I wanted to do today, to keep it brief but straight to the point, we've been looking at the different aspects of the Messiah and his mission, and we've been breaking down the text. But I think one of the things I haven't seen in a very long time at church is seeing the whole story of Jesus laid out from beginning to end. And it's so important that we see it in its entirety, because when we don't have it in its entirety, sometimes we develop bad theology. We don't understand what it cost the king to come. We don't understand all the prices that were paid, all the decisions that were made. And so we're going to start from the beginning, from before the beginning, in John chapter 1, and we're going to work our way down to the end of chapter 2 of Matthew and the end of chapter 2 of Luke. So I'm going to pass this mic around and ask you all to please read one verse or one frame. The only thing I want to remind you is make sure you put the microphone next to your, as close to your mouth as you can, because we are recording it, because we record all our sermons for those who can't be here today. All right? So we're going to start off with John chapter 1, verse 1.
In the beginning, the Logos already existed. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God.
He existed in the beginning with God.
God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him.
The Logos gave life to everybody that was created, and his life bright light of everyone.
The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it.
The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world.
He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him.
He came to his own people, and even they rejected him.
But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God.
They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God.
So the Logos became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son.
From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another.
For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ.
No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us.
When Herod was king of Judah, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron.
Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations.
They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old.
One day Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week.
As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense.
While the incense was being burning, a great crown stood outside.
While searching was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar.
Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him.
But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John.
You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.
For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth.
And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah.
He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly.
Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years."
Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. Stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news."
"But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my word will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time."
Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long.
When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary.
When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home.
Soon afterward, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months.
"How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children."
In the 6 months of disappear pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary.
She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David.
Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you."
Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean.
"Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God.
You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus.
He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David.
And he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end."
Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I am a virgin."
The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God."
"What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son, and he is now in her 6th month.
For the word of God will never fail."
Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And then the angel left her.
A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth.
At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed."
"Why am I so honored with that the mother of my Lord should visit me?"
"When I hear you greeting the baby in my womb, jump for joy."
"You are blessed because you believe that the Lord will do what he said."
Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord.
How my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior.
For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed.
For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me.
He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him.
His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones.
He has brought down the princes from their thrones and exalted the humble.
He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands.
He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful.
For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever.
Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back to her aunt.
When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son.
And when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been very merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her.
When the baby was 8 days old, they all came for the Christmas ceremony. They wanted to name him Zechariah after his father.
But Elizabeth said, "No, his name is John."
"What?" they exclaimed. "There is no one in all your family by that name."
So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what they wanted to name him.
He mentioned a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote, "His name is John."
Instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God.
Awe fell upon the whole neighborhood, and the news of what had happened spread throughout the Judean hills.
Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, "What will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was surely upon him in a special way.
Then his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy.
"Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people.
He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of servant David, just as the promise through his holy prophets long ago.
Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us.
He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham.
We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live.
And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High because you will prepare the way for the Lord.
He will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins.
Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon
to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace.
John grew up and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel.
At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire.
This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria.
All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census.
And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee.
Took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child.
And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born.
She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in snugly in stripes of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them.
That night there were shepherds staying in the field nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep.
Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified.
But the angel reassured them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people.
The Savior, yes, the Messiah. The Lord has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David.
And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth lying in a manger.
Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying,
Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace to those of us his favorite rest.
When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds say to one another, Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.
So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger.
After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child.
All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often.
The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them.
8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived.
Then it was time for their purification offering, as required by the law of Moses, after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord.
The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord.
So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.
At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel.
The Holy Spirit was upon him, and he had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah.
That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby, Jesus to the Lord, as the law required, Simon was there.
He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying,
Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace, as you have promised.
I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people.
He is a light to reveal God to the nation, and he is the glory of your people.
Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him.
Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, this child is descended to cause many in Israel to fall, and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him.
As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul.
Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they had been married only 7 years.
Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer.
She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem.
When Jesus' parents had fulfilled all the requirements of the law of the Lord, they returned home to Nazareth in Galilee.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem
and asked, Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his stars and have worshipped him.
King Herod was deeply disturbed When he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem,
he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?"
"In Bethlehem, in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote."
"And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel."
Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared.
Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too."
After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen and followed then it rose again from them until it stopped over the place where the children was.
When they saw the star, they were filled with joy.
They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod.
After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother," the angel said.
"Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him."
That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother. And they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet: "I called my son out of Egypt."
Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the first star's appearance.
Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophets Jeremiah.
Cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. And Rachel weeped for the children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead.
When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt.
"Get up," the angel said. "Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead."
So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother.
But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son, Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee.
So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophet had said: "He will be called a Nazarene."
There the children grew up healthy and strong. He was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was on him.
All right. Thank you all for reading that. The reason I wanted to do that, as I said, was when you look at the whole story in its completion, it really challenges what it is we've come to believe about the Christmas story, and it really puts into perspective what it means to live a life of faith and obedience to God, right? From your perspective, seeing this whole story together, would you say that this is a feel-good, joyful story? I don't know about you, but I counted a lot of deaths. I counted a lot of murder. I counted a lot of hardship. What else? There's a lot of suffering going on, right? And so we want to understand that this story is just the first half not even the first half, just the very beginning of what Jesus' life will entail and ultimately his death on the cross to pay the price for our sins, right? And so as we understand that and we have our own walk with God, one of the things that breaks my heart is when I see people, they're given a false theology. They're given false concepts about God, that if you believe in God, everything's going to go great. If you believe in God, you're going to be blessed in a way that you would call blessed, right? We've sold the world ignorantly on the view of God as a genie. And that's not what God is. What he does guarantee us is that no matter the suffering, no matter the pain that we suffer, he will redeem it for good. He will redeem it in the long run. He will redeem it to not only transform you, not only to transform your family, but to transform your friends, your neighbors, your enemies, and our community, right, for Christ. But we have to continue to remember that the kingdom of God will continue to look upside down and backwards to what we view as being successful in the world, to what we view as being blessed in the world. There was a story that we were reading in our study of emotionally healthy spirituality, where it was a proverb, I think, I forget from where, but it was talking about the deception of what we see. So often we judge what is a blessing or a curse based on our initial reaction to it. So the story went something like this. There was a father and a son. The son's an adult. And the son owns a female horse. And one day she runs away. So the whole village tells her, "Oh, man, we're so sorry for you. What a tragedy." And his father tells him, "I know everybody's telling you they feel bad for you, but how do you know it's not really a blessing?" And it says, you know, sometime later, the female horse comes back, and this time she brought a stallion with her. And everybody's like, "Oh, man, what a wonderful blessing, right? Praise God." And his father says, "How do you know that's not a curse?" So he ends up riding the stallion, having a good time, until he falls off of it and breaks his hip. Now he has a permanent limp. Everybody tells him, "Oh, man, what bad luck, right? What a terrible curse." And his father tells him, "How do you know it's not a blessing?" A few years go by, and there was a military that came through the town, and they took every able-bodied man to war. And, of course, he has a broken hip with a bad limp, so he can't go. And so how do we measure blessings versus bad luck, blessings versus catastrophe? And this is where God, in his own story of coming to earth, shows us what he finds to be important for the human life, right? It's a life surrendered to him and his will. Doesn't mean everything's going to go the way we want it to be, but it does mean that every single second of the day and every step on the way, God will be with us, right? He will overcome the impossible, but we do have the responsibility of going through the day-to-day pain, the day-to-day suffering, the day-to-day heartache that is required to follow Jesus, right? So I'm not trying to make this a somber note. I'm not trying to make you sad. But what I'm saying is, as we, you know, we're right around the corner of another year, right? As we evaluate this year in our own personal lives and we evaluate our relationship with God, whether it's grown or whether it's slipped away, because it never stays the same. That's one thing that physics tells us, right? Nothing stays the same or in the same exact spot. It's either growing or it's declining. So as we reflect on these things in our personal time with God, you know, one of the things is letting go of our expectations of what it means to be blessed and embracing the kingdom reality of what it means to be blessed. We've just seen many, many, many characters throughout this story who are blessed, but let's take the prophetess Anna. The prophetess Anna said that she was married for 7 years and then widowed and lived to the age of 84. That's a long time to be by herself on her own, right? You have Simeon the prophet, very old. This man has lived so long, he's asking God, when are you going to let me die, right? Think about that. Man, I lived a long life. When are you going to let me die? right? I mean, you look at Mary, you know, being filled with the Holy Spirit while she's engaged, not married. The ruining of her reputation. Joseph's decision now, where his engaged fiance is now pregnant. And one of the things that, you know, I really hope helps to separate myth from reality is, you know, the difference between Santa Claus and who God really is even in Jesus' time, they knew that these miracles are miracles. These are things that are not easy to believe, right? They didn't have TV, they didn't have internet, but they knew that a woman can't be pregnant on her own, right? So even then they knew. So it really got down to a choice. Will I believe or will I not believe? And this Sunday, I'm going to build on it more. But the bottom line is, when we see the supernatural movement of God, that's another thing that we see throughout this entire story. So much supernatural activity coming that you can't deny it's supernatural. But what you choose to do with that is up to you, right? And like I said, we'll talk about that Sunday. But we see Herod's reaction to the supernatural. To kill, to destroy, because it's a threat to him. But we see others' reactions where it's, God, I don't understand this. I know this doesn't make sense, but I'm going to obey and I'm going to follow. So, as like I said, as you reflect on this year, as you celebrate the holidays with hopefully with family, with friends, with loved ones, you know, think about your overall life and you know, especially this year, and the heartaches and the up and downs that you had. Reevaluate it and compare it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Compare it to the coming of the King. And hopefully it'll give you greater insight and perspective on what it means to have a kingdom walk with God. Right? It's not about us. It's not about building our personal kingdoms. It's not about our personal comforts. It's not about the way we would like to be blessed. It's what's God up to in our lives. What is God doing in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls to make a difference in our families, in our workplaces, our community, our church, and, of course, in the world, right? So I want to give you an opportunity at this point, and this is something I hope to do more of this coming year. Are there any questions on what you just read in the story? Is there any part that you don't understand? Maybe it's something that's always kind of bothered you, you didn't get it? Because that's actually three sections of Scripture. John chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 40, and then Matthew chapter 2. But we put it together in a way where it just flows like a story. You can make a movie based on it this way. That would make sense. So does anybody have any questions? Anything that they find confusing that maybe we can explain? Because we need to know the story. The real story. Right.
I've heard many people say that if God is a God of love, then why does he allow, like with Herod, killing all of the children under two? Why does he allow evil like that to happen if he's an all-powerful God?
Excellent. That's a beautiful question. So here's where we're going to go with that. Number one, we are created in God's image. And part of the image that God, and we're not talking about God's physical image. We're talking about his characteristics, his attributes. And so part of the image of God is freedom, is free will. And that means not that God can't control it, but God has given us the gift of free will to do with as we choose. And we either choose to follow and obey or we choose to not follow and disobey. But it really ties into a much bigger question about evil. How can a good God allow evil to exist, right? This is one of the things that tears people from the gospel. And here's I actually talked about this at a chapel for Allen's High School. If we want God to do away with all evil, right, we have to think, okay, do we really mean all evil or just certain types of evil? And this is what I mean. There's a difference between evil actions, and especially those that are easily recognizable, like murder, you know, rape, all these horrible killing, all these horrible things. But if we ask God to do away with all evil, then he has to include every evil thought and every evil word, right? So now if we ask God, do away with all evil, what we're saying is what? Do away with us. Which one of us would not be guilty of evil thoughts and evil words, let alone the evil act? We're also guilty of evil actions, but we like to separate, you know, the serial killer from, you know, I punched in early on the clock at work, right? Or I punched out early. So the reason God allows the world to go on, and there's two scriptures to talk about this, is number one, God desires for all to be saved. So he says that he's long-suffering, meaning he's allowing the world to go on in chaos. His perfect creation has fallen. It is corrupt. It is chaotic. It is evil. It is wicked. But he lets it go on because he's at work redeeming people. He's at work redeeming families. And so the clock must go on. But secondly, it says that he's also patient because he hopes that people will come to the truth of who he is and repent so that they can be saved. So the longer God extends time is not because he's powerless, not because he's indifferent, but because he's giving every opportunity to every person on earth to come to a saving knowledge of who he is so that he can save more. That was a great question. Thank you. And so we see that, right? We even see, you know, if God wanted to, he could have stopped King Herod the moment he was going to declare, kill all the babies, right? Kill all the babies? Okay, God, stop them now. But God does not get in the way of free will. He does not get in the way of free will. It's a gift to us, but it's also humanity's greatest curse because it does not bow down and worship the God for who he is. Great question. Anybody else?
I understand that God chooses whomever he wants to do his work, especially the lowly. But why go with Mary? When he knows that what the scrutiny could be, you know, about somebody who's not even married, somebody who's not even maybe engaged.
Right.
Somebody who didn't even have, wasn't even ready for that kind of life.
Yes, sir.
Chose her instead of going with somebody who, I mean, that could have been ready, you know, in a way. Why chose Mary?
Right.
I guess that's a question. For
that's me. A great question. So that one is a little bit harder because I'm not God, so I can't answer on behalf of God. However, I think there's insight there that I could bring in. One of the things that God wants to do is make clear that he's the one bringing the victory. He wants to make clear he's the one bringing things to completion. And so that's why he often chooses, these are scriptures to talk about, the weak things of this world and the foolish things of this world to bring him his glory. So it's one of those things where, I don't know about you guys, but I've been in this trap before where you start to have success, you start to move forward in life, you're putting in the hard work. Sometimes it's very easy to give ourselves the credit instead of recognizing who's really the one producing the fruit, right? So I believe that God often puts us in positions where, you know, we're broken, we are helpless, we have no power whatsoever. So number one, it drives us to depend on him. The greater the need I have for him, the more dependent I become on him, right? And that's when we find ourselves, it's no coincidence that the times we find ourselves closest to God is usually right after a very horrible situation or a terrible suffering one. And it's the reverse is true. When things are really good, that's when we start to drift. Because we don't feel that need as much anymore. We don't feel that dependence as much anymore. Now, as far as Mary's concerned, though, right? Because I've been talking about it the whole month. Her reputation is ruined amongst those who are not in the know. So many people are quick to judge her. You were engaged. Your fiance wasn't even around. Obviously, you're fooling around with somebody else. You're a despicable woman, right? We talked about in John chapter 8, the Pharisees basically tell Jesus, you're claiming God's your father because you don't know who your daddy is, because your mom was fooling around with somebody with the milkman or something, right? So one of the greatest lessons I believe God wants to show us here is the only thing that matters is what God thinks of you, right? We're so driven by peer pressure and my reputation amongst others. Here's the funny thing. I read this in a meme one time, and it said, your reputation is only what others think of you, But your identity is what God knows you are. Right? We're always going to be misjudged. No, I shouldn't say always. There's always times where we will be misjudged, mislabeled. And even though that's not right, it should always drive us to worship the Father in reality of knowing who we are. And that was Jesus' thing too, right? The world rejected him. They said, like I said, they told him he didn't even know who his dad was. They told him he's this, he's that, he's this, he's that. Where does your identity come from? Does that make any sense, Will? Does that make sense? So there's an old saying that says God will never give you more than you can handle. I don't think that's biblical. I don't think that's biblical. I know it comes from a certain scripture. I can understand the interpretation. But God will always give us more than we can handle so that we continue to get driven to our knees dependent on him. If I can handle everything, I don't need God. But he will always give us more than we can handle so we keep going back to him. That was a great question. Anybody else? That's a great question. I wish I knew that number off the top of my head. The question was, how many prophecies did Jesus fulfill? Do you guys remember from the children's lesson? What was it? Yeah, I can get you that answer because we have the literal number. I think what was more impressive than the number was the possibility of one person being able to fulfill all. I think it was like I'm probably certainly wrong, but I remember it was something like 217 prophecies. So for the one person to complete 217 prophecies, the probability of that was a number I can't even remember what it was. It was like one. I'll get you the information. I'll get that. I'll make sure I mention that on Sunday because it was a number that doesn't exist. The probability of one person accomplishing all 217 prophecies, I'm not saying he's false. For people who think he's a false prophet or a false teacher, even if he went to go do it himself and try to do it, you couldn't complete all the prophecies that he did. That's fine. Thank you. Any other questions? Yes, sir, Balbir.
I have my kids' question. They all me ask if we are in predestined, he knows about us, what we're going to be, why the whole story we're going through. I mean, that's where my children, this is maybe not about the prophecy of Jesus, but yeah. Maybe you can explain a little bit about it.
I can. That's a good question. So let's predestinate. That's a very heavy topic, but let's put it this way. Thank you. Let's put it this way. There's scripture that says before the foundation of the world, before God made the earth, he chose Christ as our ransom, meaning that Christ was going to come to earth, take our sin, you know, live a sinless life, take on our sins, die on the cross, be resurrected. So Christ, so God the Father chooses himself to do this. And that is, he's predestined. But what does Satan do in the very beginning of the Gospels? He goes after Jesus and tempts him, right? He tempts him to throw off the course that God has. So the way I view, and like I said, this, I'm not saying this is the way everybody views it. The way I understand predestination is, it's complicated. I'm trying to figure out how to say it the simplest way. God, this is the best way I can say it. God has a perfect life for us that he draws up the blueprints to before we're born, right? Scripture tells us, before you were even in your mother's womb, I picked your hair color, your eye color, your height, all these things, and I have a beautiful plan for your life. But the beautiful plan is not like a perfect life without struggle, without pain, without suffering. That's where we get mixed up. And so when we take a side route, we think, oh, you know, I'm being punished for this. No, not always true. So anyways, God has a perfect plan for each of us. And number one, it is to be with him for all eternity. That's his predestination. For you to be with God for all of eternity. And the path to getting there is becoming more Christ-like on a daily basis, right? But it's you have free will. There's this balance between God's predestination and your free will, where God expects you to choose to live your destiny. Does that make sense? God will not turn us into robots without free will, because that's not real love. He pours out unconditional love, and he wants real love as a response back, but that can only come from free will. And that can't come from him programming us to do that. Let me go to Emma, then I'll come to Susan. Right.
When I was in school and I was an English major, I took Paradise Lost by Milton. And our professor was not necessarily a religious woman, but she was a believer. She was a Christian.
Yeah.
And she always told us, the fact that God predestined your life, it is that he knows what's going to happen, but you still have free will to choose.
Yeah.
So he knows because he is all-knowing.
Right.
But he still gives you the choice.
Right.
So every day we make choices to be on one side or the other.
Right.
But the fact that he knows doesn't mean that he's going to say, you do what I want. This is your plan. You have to go this way. No, he created a plan for us.
Right.
But if we're not willing to go that way, we will struggle and struggle until we learn our lessons.
Right. Absolutely. Good. Can we pass that to Susan? I believe Susan had something there.
I was just going to say, I heard someone once explain a thought about that that was so helpful to me, that it's like in a marriage relationship, a husband looks at the lady he's in love with and he says, I choose you. I am choosing you to be my bride, to be my wife, but the wife has to choose him.
Right.
It goes both ways. So right. God chooses us, but we have to choose him to have a relationship, as you say. If it isn't
right.
Both partners freely choosing each other, it's enslavement, it's abuse, it's
right.
It's being, you know, imprisoned, it's not love.
Right.
So it has to, God, we both choose together.
Absolutely. And it really gets down to, that's why we have to understand even the nature of salvation. The nature of salvation, there's a lot of bad theology on it where people believe, I made a decision for Christ. I said I believed. I was baptized. I'm saved. It doesn't matter what I do. That is completely unbiblical, right? And so it really gets down to understanding the scriptures. Thank you for that question, Balbir. That's a very great question. It does matter what we do. It does matter how we live our life, because our faith isn't determined by the words we say. It's determined by the life we live. And that's why it says faith without works is dead. There's no such thing, right? And so that's a great question. Anything else? Any more? These are great questions. And these are the kinds of things that people have, kind of questions that I guarantee you, people all around you have, which is why we definitely have to get to know the biblical story straight from where it comes from so that we can help usher people into the kingdom.
One of my friends asked me at school, like you were saying, God already chose Jesus as the ransom for the world before the world began. That means that God already knew that the world was going to fall. Mm-hmm. So then why did he create the world anyway?
Ah, great, great, great. That's a great question. So, and this goes back to predestination, right? So there's a lot of unwritten history in the Bible. Number one, the Bible is not a point for point, day by day, second by second report of what's gone on. Never has worked that way. It's basically summaries of the most important parts. We are privileged to see exact sermons, exact dialogue that happens, but it gets down to free will. So watch this. In Genesis 1:1, it says that in the beginning was God, right? And God created the heavens and the earth. And then we go to verse 2. I'm sorry. Yeah, in the beginning was God. Let me pull it out. Right. No. I'm talking about Genesis chapter 1. I read so many different translations, it makes it hard to memorize it now. Okay, let's see. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? 2. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's my understanding of theology, and there's several positions you can take on this, but between verse 1 and verse 2, we don't know how much time has passed. Because where are the fallen angels? Right? So we know that God created the heavens and the earth, so he created every universe, every reality, everything that exists, and yet we don't have, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the story of Satan's fall. Right? We don't have all the details of everything that's ever happened. But bottom line is, God knows that Satan is on earth when he creates Adam and Eve. He knows the tempter's here. And he knows every possibility that can happen, right? That's the thing about being omniscient. It's not that he's controlling everything, because he's not, but he knows every possible reality and decision that can be made. So while Satan's on earth and he knows Satan will tempt Eve, it's Eve's choice. And even if Eve decides and she's with Adam, it's Adam's choice, right? It's constant choices that have to be made. It's never God has you have to do this God's way. There's no way other than that. As Susan said, that's robots. That's not love. And that's what I don't know if you realize this, but God created us not out of a need. What does God need? He created us purely out of love. His love is so wonderful, so unconditional, it produces life around him. And so, did that answer the question? What was the question again? Oh, yeah. So if he knew the world was going to fall, why do it anyway? Because even though the world's fallen, people are fallen, we've seen some horrible things, how many are saved? Right? How many people have been saved? How many wonderful, miraculous things has God done in the history of humanity that continue to point to him being as the one true God? Right? And it's kind of like, you know, you're young right now. That's my daughter. She's 14. One day, Lord willing, you're married to a good man and you guys decide to have a child. You have no idea what that child's going to become. Right? You can raise your kid how you want to raise your kid. You can put in everything that you want to do, but they have free will. And that's God's way on a very small, small scale. You don't know, right? Even when we pick our spouse, we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen, right? We pick a job, we pick a career. Difference is God does know. And even in spite of the terrible things we do, that we've done, and that we will do, he still chooses us. Yes, Susan. Let's get another question here.
And because it's a world that's fallen, not in spite of it, but because of the fallenness of the world and the devil and all of the corruption around it, the glory he receives when people give their lives to him. Absolutely. And make that choice to have that relationship with him, is the glory he receives from it is so, that's what the universe is all about, is giving him the glory. And if there wasn't any world that even went wrong and it was all just going well, this is a pure demonstration of his attractive love.
Absolutely.
That can overcome even the power of evil.
Absolutely. You know, you guys, you just reminded me that the whole thing about our life with God is that it's all about the journey. So many people, this is the worst lie I ever heard about Christianity, is that it's all about being eternally saved with God. It starts, the moment you believe, eternity starts then and there, right? This is where transformation by the Spirit, power of the Spirit, and the miraculous thing God does in your life here and now counts. It's not like some 401k, I deposit 10,000 now and, you know, 500 years from now it's going to be worth billions. It's an everyday thing the increments that you get with God. Great. That's a great point, Susan. All right. I think we've had some good questions. Any more? I'll leave it for one more if somebody has one more. Great questions, great dialogue. So before we even close it, does this help? Imagine if we did this once a month on a sermon series. Do you think this would be beneficial? Beneficial? Okay. Yeah, because it's great. Because we need dialogue, right? We need dialogue. Great. Okay, good. I'm glad I follow God's leading on that. All right, one more question? One more comment? Yes, Joginder.
My son say, why have a God made the evil people than like Satan?
Yeah.
They have a, then something he has, he understand inside, but I know he believing before, he repenting his life, then he go to the Baptist, then now he go back. Then sometime he is very talk too much.
Yeah.
Then he say, God know everything. He made the evil people. Why he made it?
Okay, good question. That's a great question. And it goes back to what we talked about earlier. God did not create Satan. Satan created himself. Because when God made him an angel, he was not evil. He was not wicked. And he was God's highly favored. Right? It says, Lucifer, you were the most beautiful. You were the most powerful. And basically he became drunk. Not like drinking, but he became drunk in his own power, in his own beauty, in his own ego. So everything God creates is perfect and good. But we corrupt it. We corrupt ourselves. So even the demons, right? Who are the demons? The demons are the angels that chose to abandon God and go with Satan. So if you think about it, did God know that possibility was there? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's nothing beyond God's grasp as to potential outcomes. But he hopes for the best, right? He loves for the best. But each one of us, because he gives us free will, has a decision to make, to decide what I will become. But the great part is that even when Lucifer chooses to become Satan, God, as the moment he does that, there's now a new destiny for him, which is hell, which is to be wiped out with death and sin. Does that make sense? It's like no matter how the decision goes and the decision flows, there's a new destiny that God comes up with like this. The ultimate chess player. Does that make sense, Joginder? I'll have Balbir explain it to you later, and we could talk about it later if you want. This is where I wish I spoke your language so I could really get it to you. Yes, great questions, great theological concepts. More of what we need. We need Holy Spirit-led critical thinkers. I need us thinking beyond even what I say. Don't accept what I say because I say it. Go to the scriptures, sort it out with God. The answers have to keep coming, right? Because if we don't, if we just rely on people, no matter who they are, we're going to end up in error. And we need to keep going back to the scriptures, keep listening to the Spirit, so that God can bring us and keep illuminating the realities of the Bible. Make sense? So let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the gift of community. We thank you for the fact that we have the real story of your arrival to earth, documented in the scriptures, and is unchanged for thousands of years, Lord. We know that the Old Testament covers a period of 5,000 to 6,000 years ago. New Testament, 2,000 years ago. And the great testimony of that is that unlike other myths that just grow and people change the stories and do this and that, your word is unchanging. Your word is eternal. And it allows us to have the source of what we believe in our very own hands, in our very own language. So, Father, we thank you for the revelation of you. We thank you for your decision to come down to earth, to put on flesh, to walk amongst us, talk with us, to take on our sins, to die on the cross, and to be resurrected for us, Lord. You did it all for us. It cost you everything. It cost you everything. And you weren't born in a palace. You didn't come from riches. You didn't have a silver spoon in your mouth. You didn't go to the rich and the famous. You came to us, the lowly, the broken, the sinful, the lost. And you invited us to be a part of your eternal kingdom. Father, we are forever grateful for the realities that you brought into our world. Although we're like ants to you, Lord, you have called us your children. You care about us so much that you know, even you have counted every hair on our head, Lord. We couldn't make that up. Lord, even what we imagine you to be, you are so much above and beyond what we can even imagine. And yet we get to have relationship with you because you made it possible. Father, as another year comes to a close, we pray for times of reflection for our sisters and brothers here, for your daughters and sons, that we would be able to look on our life and every day and every year we lived and see your supernatural hand moving in our life. Lord, help us to continue to recognize your movement in our lives and in our homes, and that the fact that you just keep calling us home. No matter how bad we get off track, no matter how lost we get, you keep calling us home, and you keep your arms wide open for the biggest hug. All we got to do is come home. So, Father, we just thank you so much for who you are, for what you've done, for what you're doing, and for what you will do. We love you, we love you, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.